Well, good morning, and once again, welcome to Providence. We are continuing our series in the book of Philippians that we have called More Than Happy, and today we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. And so if you have your Bible, if you want to follow along, you can be heading over there. Let me pray, and then I'll read our scripture. Father, as we come to you this morning with all of our needs, knowing that you are a good shepherd, we are thankful that we can pray to you. And you'll hear us. You'll listen. And this is because you love when your children come to you with what we need, and you have even promised to be our provider time and time again. And so as we look at our world that appears to be broken and divided, we ask that you would bring reconciliation that is available really only in the gospel. We ask that you would be with our leaders in government and help us all remember that you rule all the nations justly and you are sovereign. Father, we also pray for our community, and we ask that you would help our church be faithful witnesses to our friends, to our family, our neighbors. We thank you for your presence among your people. We ask that you would empower us all to live out the gospel faithfully wherever we live, work, play. Lord, we also especially pray for those at our church that are hurting, grieving, or in need of healing. Father, as we come to your word, we know that we need to hear from you this morning. We need your help to understand what you have said, and so by your Spirit, we ask that this text would make sense to us this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. Reads, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I also trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only upon him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That's God's word. So, when I was a kid, my brother and I, we would play wiffle ball in the driveway just like lots of other kids. We'd use the garage door as a backstop and we'd pitch to each other, and it was actually a lot of fun. And we did this because we were huge baseball fans at the time. I mean, we would watch all of the Texas Ranger games and a lot of the Cubs games because those were on TV. And so the result was that we knew all the lineups of most of the teams in the league. And more importantly, We also knew the batting stance and style of just about every major league hitter. And so what we would do is we could imitate just about any player. And so we would play games in our driveway, but not only that, we would pretend that it would be like Texas Rangers versus the Chicago White Sox or whatever team we wanted to be that day, and we would hit and pitch in the style of each player on the team using their actual lineup. And so we would imitate the batting stance, the way that hitter kind of moved in the box. We would imitate their swing. I mean, anything that we could copy, we would copy. And I know you don't believe me, but if one of us was imitating a power hitter, then that imitation player would hit home runs. And if I was imitating a good pitcher, well, guess what? I just knew that I was going to get lots of outs and I would probably win the game. If I was facing my brother who might be imitating a poor hitter, I knew that I was going to be able to get the next out. I mean, it was loads of fun. Now, you might think that we were a little bit nuts, maybe a little bit crazy, and maybe we are, but I know that I'm not the only person in the world that has ever imitated someone else. We all do it. I mean, you go to someone's house and you like the way it's decorated or the way things are painted, and so what do? You go home and you imitate it. Or the cool kid at school starts doing something different, something new, and you like the way they're dressing or you like their look, before you know it, I mean, everyone's doing the same thing. Or you find out that someone you admire, and you're kind of surprised to find this out, but that person likes Taylor Swift and has all their albums. Well, guess what? You're going to go home, and you're going to start liking Taylor also. I mean, we all do things like this. All of us imitate. But why? I think the impulse to imitate, it's actually lodged in our search for a hero. Ernest Becker said this about heroes. He said, "The urge to heroism is natural, and to admit it is honest." You see, our heroes, the people that we are imitating, they actually say a lot about our values. They say a lot about our principles and the direction of our lives. And so the person that you admire is the person that you might actually become for better or for worse. And so if your hero is Kim Kardashian, then you just might value Instagram pics and getting likes on social media. That might be what your life is about. If your hero is The Rock, then you probably value fitness and big muscles. You see, the heroes you imitate show us who we are and also who we're becoming. And in our text this morning, Paul seems to know this. He seems to know that this is the reality of humanity, like that we imitate others. And in our text, we're still in the shadow of a command that Paul has given way back in chapter 1, verse 27. We've actually taken a few weeks to unpack this command because Paul takes the whole of chapter 2 to explain it. And so in verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul says this, and it says this in the NIV, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so Paul's still explaining this. He's still telling us how to do this. He's still answering this question. How do we conduct our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel? And so as we've been traveling through this book, as we've been unpacking that command, we've seen that there needs to be some humility. And in light of that, Paul has pointed us to Jesus. He's explained very beautifully, very poetically, the gospel by pointing us to Christ. He's shown us that people of the gospel, how do we behave? We do all things without complaining. And then now where we are today, what Paul is going to do, just knowing our impulse to imitate, he's going to give us two examples, two people who are living out the gospel, who are living their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so these are two heroes, or two people that are doing it. They are living out their faith. And so this morning, we have two points, two examples for us to imitate. It's Timothy and Epaphroditus. We're being real simple today. Our first point is Timothy. The second point is Epaphroditus. And I think in both of these examples, we're seeing people that they don't have any selfish ambition. We're not going to see any conceit in their lives. We're going to see that these guys, they are humble. They see other people as more significant than themselves. And so what we're going to see is this passage, these examples, are actually echoing verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, where Paul actually tells us to do all those things. You see, heroes in the faith, what they're able to do is they look beyond themselves to others. And so let's look briefly at each example that Paul gives. So we see that in this passage, let's look at Timothy. So we see in this passage that Timothy, he is a partner with Paul. And so if you know the New Testament, we know that Timothy, he's a church planter. He was Paul's protege in ministry. We see that also that Paul has a lot of love for Timothy. In fact, we have two letters that Paul has written specifically to Timothy in the New Testament. And so Paul knows Timothy very, very well. And so in light of that, look how Timothy's character is described in verse 20. He says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." And so what we just know about Timothy just straight away is he's concerned with other people. And there's a contrast. There's a contrast in this verse. Paul says, "I have no one like him." And so he's different. He stands out. The contrast is made more explicit in the next verse. Look at verse 21. It says, "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." And so in this verse, in verse 21, Paul's actually talking about a very specific group of people. Who are these people that he's talking about that seek their own interests, that don't seek the interests of Christ? Who's he talking about? Well, if you remember, Paul, he's sitting in a prison in Rome. And while he's been there, he's struck up some relationships with the church, people in the church. And these words are directed at this group of people, this church. And so apparently this church was afflicted with the disease of self-centeredness. And so as he looks at Timothy, who looks to the interests of others, who is humble, who is free from selfish ambition, who doesn't have any kind of conceit, Paul kind of looks around the church, the people that are there, and he can't find anybody in that church that is like Timothy. So Timothy stands out. And we've talked about this before as we've walked through this little book, but a selfish church is really just a church that smells bad to people, right? I mean, these kinds of churches, they might actually preach the gospel. They might actually have good doctrine. But as you get to know this church and these people, you find that, you know what, these people in this church, they're really just using church as a way to be selfish in the presence of other people. And in Paul's case, we know that there were preachers, actual preachers, who were using Paul's imprisonment as a pathway to their own personal success and advancement. We saw that in chapter 1. And it's kind of the same today. I mean, it's possible to be a church that has sound biblical preaching, that has pure doctrine, that administers the sacraments correctly, that exercises church discipline, that ticks every box, that dots every I. And these churches can come in all shapes and sizes, and yet the people in the church are still selfish. I mean, we can do all the mechanics of church and still miss it. A selfish church, it can be a mega church, it can be a neighborhood church, it can be a traditional church, a contemporary church, a video venue church, and even a church like us. And this actually, it shouldn't surprise us. You see, and that's because all of us struggle with selfishness. All of us have been struggling with it ever since we were born. That's why when we were kids, we had to learn how to share our toys, and we were just so upset about that. We didn't want to do that. We always wanted to go first in line to whatever it is. It didn't matter what it was. It's what kids do. And as adults, I mean, we're actually just a little bit better. Some of us are really, really good at hiding our selfishness. But for most of us, if we just had a quick glance at our bank statements, all we'd see is a long list of things we have done for ourselves and very little of what we had done for others. And when we live as a selfish people in the church, this is what it might look like. This is what it might look like. We might say stuff like this: "It's my way or the highway." And when we don't get the song we want, in the style we want, we throw a tantrum. Or if the preacher talks too long, another tantrum. Or if the church decides to change some stuff because it might be accommodating for others, well, look out. Here comes another tantrum. The bottom line is that selfish churches are the kind of churches that are just so inward focused that the things that we might be arguing about and the things we care about are actually keeping us from looking around at the lost and hurting world that need to know about Jesus. You see, a selfish church, a selfish people, just can't see past themselves long enough to care about the interests of others. Leslie Newbigin, a theologian and missiologist, says this. He says, "I saw that quite a lot of evangelical Christianity can easily slip, can become centered in me and my need of salvation and not in the glory of God." It's a providence. I mean, it's my hope, it's my prayer that we would be a church that isn't marked by selfishness. May we be a church that is full of people like Timothy that cares about the interests of others, that cares about the interests of Christ, so much that we are willing to take personal risks for the sake of other people. We actually see that in our next example, Epaphroditus. This is our second point. So remember, we've talked about this. Paul, he's in a Roman prison. And because the Philippians care about Paul and because they love him, they actually decided to take an offering for him. And they couldn't just wire the money to him or click a button on their phone to get the cash to Paul. What they had to do is they had to put a team together, a group of guys that could make the 800-mile journey to Rome to give the money to Paul. And Paul needed that money because it paid his prison expenses and it ministered to his needs. And this was actually crucial because the Roman prison, it didn't provide any food. They didn't provide any clothing or medical care. So Paul, he needed this money. He needed this help. And Epaphroditus, he was a part of this group. He was a part of this team that had made this 800-mile journey. And so if you imagine, he was chosen by the church, and then he was entrusted by the church with a considerable, like a lot of money, like to go help take care of Paul. And while he was on the way with the group of guys, he got really, really sick. And the text says that he nearly died. And so what likely happened is that when Epaphroditus got sick, someone in the group went back to Philippi to deliver the news of his sickness and so they could offer prayers. And then the rest of the group, they stayed with him to nurse him back to health. And then when he got well, Epaphroditus, just being the kind of guy he was, rather than going back to Philippi, he's like, "You know what? We got to get this money to Paul. He needs it." And so they were able to deliver the gift to Paul, even though he nearly lost his life. And in light of all of that, look how Paul describes him in verse 25. He says, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." So he's sending him back. They've been worried about him. So he's sending him back. And look how he describes him. "My brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need." And so Paul calls him five things. He has five descriptors for Epaphroditus. He calls him a brother. He calls him a worker, a soldier, a messenger, and a minister. And all of these titles are Paul's giving them high, high praise. And then we get to verse 28, where Paul says that men like this should be honored, which raises the question, why should he be honored? The answer is in verse 29. Why? It's because he nearly died for the work of Christ. And so here's the picture. Epaphroditus, he was a layman that we never would have heard of if Paul didn't mention him right here. He's an unknown kind of character in the New Testament. He never served the church in any kind of public capacity. He didn't share a flock to our knowledge. He didn't plant churches. He didn't receive a special revelation. He didn't write any of the books in the New Testament. I mean, all he did is deliver a bag of money to Paul and then looked after him for a little bit. He's a normal Joe, just living a faithful life, loving Jesus and the people around him. And God used him. God actually used him in the life of two churches that are separated by a great distance. And so what I think Epaphroditus does, I think what this example does, is he shows us that the normal people matter. The people with the normal gifts in the church are important. And so what this means is that all of us have to understand that to serve in some unnoticed, unrecognized place in the body of Christ is as much the work of Christ as any kind of public ministry. It means that all of us, we get to bring our gifts to the body of Christ, and all of us matter to the church. In fact, I would argue that the unseen functions of the church are the lifeblood of our body. Remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians? He actually says, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And so the gifts that we think don't matter, Paul says those gifts are indispensable. And so God uses the normal, mundane things in our lives for his church and for his glory. And we see this in Epaphroditus. He's probably a young guy that could travel a long distance on foot. And so, I picture him as this guy that just likes to get things done. He's that guy. He's a go-getter. He's a no-nonsense kind of guy. And what does Paul do? Paul honors him. And he's an example. He's somebody that we all should strive to be like. He's a hero for us to look at and to imitate. And so I ask this question, who are you imitating? Like, who do you look at in your life and think, you know what, I want to be like that? Who do you look up to? Who is influencing you? Who are your role models? You know, we all need good, healthy, Jesus-loving people to imitate. We don't need famous people to imitate. We need people that we can know and touch and watch. We need to be able to go to their house and see what things are going like. We need to imitate people who love their families well, who rest well, who give well, who forgive well, who show up and get things done well, who will do the normal, mundane things of life that actually matter. Those are the indispensable things. And people who do all those things faithfully. And so think about this. Why are Timothy and Epaphroditus the examples that Paul gives here? Is it because these guys worked really hard and were super disciplined in their lives? I don't think so. I think it has more to do with the fact that the gospel had taken root in their lives. It's because they had experienced Jesus. And so how do we follow their example? How do we imitate them? Do we imitate them by pulling up our bootstraps and just living better lives? Is it by looking at Timothy and seeing that he's unselfish, so now I need to be unselfish? Do we look at Epaphroditus and we see that he's willing to do the unseen things, and so we show up at church and we clean a toilet when nobody's looking? Is that what this text is telling us? You know, those things aren't going to cut it. If that's what we take away from these examples, here's what will happen. We'll get tired. We'll look at other people. We'll think, you know what, they're not doing as much as me, and we might get mad at them. Eventually, we'll quit. And so how do we conduct our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel? The answer is we look to Jesus. The answer is we embrace him. We start there. The answer is we don't serve others in order to earn our salvation or to earn favor. We look to the needs of others because, guess what? We have already been rescued. We already have that salvation. We serve because we've been rescued. We don't serve in order to be rescued. And that's important. So all of us have been gripped by the story of the youth soccer team that was trapped in a cave in Thailand. I know I was. And if you don't know the story, a few weeks ago, the soccer team in Thailand, it was a youth team, they went exploring into a cave. And while they were in the cave, it began raining, it was flooding, and water came rushing into the cave, and they were trapped. And as news of the story broke, most people thought that they were lost and that we were just going to find them dead somewhere at some point. But then guess what? They were found alive. And everyone all over the world, we were elated until we realized how difficult it was going to be to get them out of the cave. You see, none of the boys could swim. And they were deep in the cave. And so the world was gripped, and people from all over the world were watching this thing. What was going to happen? Most of us feared the worst. I know I did. And then this week, they were rescued. The rescue was complex. It required skill from divers to go to the boys and to bring them out, and they did it. Not one boy died, and all survived after 17 days underground in this cave. It was amazing. But there was a cost, if you're following the story. One of the rescuers did die. And in the aftermath of the rescue, there was this detail that was just, I thought it was just an afterthought in the news. It was just sort of mentioned in the media without any sort of comment. It was that Coach Eck, the former Buddhist monk, may be asked to go back to being a monk for 3 months as a kind of penance, as a way to cleanse himself after this experience of being rescued. You know, sometimes there's this picture of the gospel that's just so clear just in culture. And this story, this particular story, just jumped at me as a gospel moment in the world. You see, their story is actually our story. Just as the boys were trapped in the cave, all of us, we were trapped in our sin. Just as the world thought they were lost and without hope, we were lost and without hope. Just as the boys were helpless and could not save themselves, we also were helpless and left for dead because we can't save ourselves from our own sin. And just as the divers descended to rescue the boys, Jesus has descended. And he became human. He lived his life. He died a death to save his people. And so just as their rescue came at a great cost, so our rescue came at the cost of Jesus' life. And this is what this means if you know Jesus. If you have trusted Christ and repented from your sin, then this means that you also have been rescued. That's what that means. But if you know Jesus, this means that you have been redeemed. And it means that you have found new life. But there's one big difference in this story. It's in the details. You see, while Coach Eck feels that he might have to pay a penance to pay. Or he feels like he has to do some extra work to clean himself. Guess what? Our rescuer has already cleaned us. Our rescuer has paid all of our debts and he has declared us righteous. He not only descended to rescue us, he also paid our debt. He did it. And this is our hope. And it's actually from this hope, from this truth, that we learn to serve. And this is what we have to see time and time again. And it's when we see this and know this from the depths of our hearts that we begin to change. Timothy saw this, and he became unselfish. Epaphroditus saw this, and he was willing to do the normal, mundane things in the life of the church. You see, they saw the gospel, and that's why they are examples. And that's because only the gospel can rescue you. And only the gospel can change you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning knowing that we need you to overcome ourselves. We were lost in our sin and you rescued us. We were without hope, but you redeemed us. Father, help us become the kind of people that can see past ourselves. Lord, help us become the kind of church that is concerned with one another before ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would put examples among us that would encourage us and spur us on into selfless gospel community. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.